Well, once again, we do want to wish you a happy Father's Day. And in light of the fact that we tend to give chocolate to ladies on Mother's Day, we're going to give you guys meat product when you leave. There is a Slim Jim for every male in this room in honor of all the good dads. Well, speaking of meaty substances like Slim Jims, it is providential that we find ourselves in our passage this morning because this is a very meaty portion of God's Word. Our text this morning is not for spiritual vegetarians. It will challenge you deeply. And I know I'm known for hyperbole and exaggeration. I'm not exaggerating. You're going to be challenged this morning. Your presuppositions will be poked on. Some of you, I know it, some of you are going to be offended by what I say. And I want to tell you in advance, don't send me the email. Send it to Jesus. Jesus@gmail.com, I think, is the address, because we're going to wrestle with the words of Jesus. And as far as I can get out of the way and not make it me superimposing what I want to hear, this is something that we need to hear because these are the words of Jesus. I got to say, it's a bit difficult preaching through portions of God's Word like the one that we're looking at today. God wants you to wrestle with this text, to hear what He is saying, and to submit to whatever He is saying. And here's the beauty about working through books of the Bible and chapters of the Bible. You're compelled to deal with the section that you might want to just skip. And I would say that if we got to pick and choose only from our favorite passages, we would be idolaters, making God in our own image by neglecting to hear the whole counsel of God. Paul was right when he told the Ephesians, "I did not neglect to shrink back from preaching the whole counsel of God," or put differently, "I didn't shrink back from preaching the whole counsel of God," because sometimes hearing all of what the Bible says about God can be challenging. And yet, the entirety of the Bible is God telling us about Himself. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that you may be built up. Even this tough passage that we have here this morning. And so with that in mind, I'm going to close in prayer and send you to study this on your own. No, I'm not. We are going to preach through this. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to take your word lightly, and we want to be very cautious about our doubts, about our assumptions, about the theology that we bring to the reading of your word. And so, God, help us to hold loose our traditions and to hold tightly to the words of Jesus, whatever they may be. And however it is they challenge us, and however it offends us, God, may we bow the knee to your Son and listen to him this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in John chapter 6. We have been looking at this miracle that Jesus has performed. We saw the miracle itself last week. Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he multiplies this puny, scarce amount to be enough to feed not 5,000 people, but well within 15 to 20,000 people. Each man represents probably a family unit, so this is a large group of people, most conservative scholars would say. Regardless of whether it's 5 or 15 to 20,000 people, I mean, this truly is an undeniable miracle. This is not the result of the community digging deep and looking to their own resources and pulling their resources together to have the greatest Baptist potluck on record. That's not the miracle here. And as impressive as the world's largest pizza is, and here's a picture of it, weighing in at 27,000 pounds, 10,000 pounds of flour, 3,000 pounds of cheese, 1,700 pounds of mushrooms, 2,000 pounds of tomato puree, 2,000 pounds of chopped tomatoes, and much more, as impressive as that is. That's remarkable. Nevertheless, that's not miraculous. What Jesus does in our text is not merely remarkable, it is downright miraculous. And we saw that he does that not just to be philanthropic to his community and to care for the poor, though he does. This was not just about providing a meal, this was a sign to point to the greatest meal. Jesus declares himself to be bread by word and by miracle, in order for people to get that he is the bread from heaven to bring salvation. It's not about a provision that one day, it's about the provision of all provisions. That Jesus gave himself in the incarnation, and that he lives the perfect life you can never live. He obeys God's law for you. He dies the death that you deserve for not obeying God's law. He is buried. He raises himself up in order that he might begin a new creation so that you might be new creatures in Christ, that he might be your bread. Now, so far, so good. That's not the challenging part. What starts to be challenging with John chapter 6 is that the entire chapter is swirling with unbelief from all sorts of different sectors and peoples and groups. And what's so strange is that Jesus does this irrefutable miracle, and it is not sufficient to persuade unbelievers. More than that, we are stunned to see that Jesus' miracle deconverts believers. What Jesus does and how Jesus explains what he does will take people who are card-carrying members of the Christian community, I'm a follower of Jesus, and they will turn away from Jesus, never to walk with him ever again. That's how the chapter ends. And we got to wrestle with that reality. We have that reality in any community of faith. Everything from unbelief to I'm rabidly in love with Jesus to I've walked away from the faith and everything in between. And the question is, how do we make sense of that, especially in light of the explanation that Jesus will give for all forms of unbelief? And that's what's going to be challenging. So we're going to see a group of fans of Jesus. They're not quite believers. They think they need more evidence, so they remain in unbelief. We're going to find another group who have concluded from the evidence that Jesus is not very impressive. He ain't all that. We're going to move on to the next person. And then we're going to find a group who are deeply offended by the claims of Jesus. And then at the end of this chapter, we find the most tragic example of unbelief in the entire Bible. Someone from Jesus' inner circle, an apostle, who not only defects from his faith, he betrays Jesus in the process. And as difficult as that is, what will offend some of us this morning, what will challenge every one of us this morning, is the explanation that Jesus gives for the unbelief in every example. And so let's look at the different kinds of unbelief this morning. Let's see Jesus' explanation, and then I'm going to end with some application for you. I'm going to send you home to worshipfully wrestle with this text. So let's take a look at the first group. The first group is the crowd that we've been following. They're the people that are chasing Jesus down, wanting another miracle. And what we discover about this group is that they are unconvinced. They are unconvinced. They've seen the miracle that Jesus performed. They know that he did the miraculous. And yet, the next day, we discover they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, that miracle was amazing. That was great, fantastic, but it wasn't enough. We need more. Give us more evidence. Give us more proof. Give us more wonders. Give us more bread. And if you give us more, then maybe we might believe. But until then, what you have done is insufficient for us to believe. We need more bread, more wonder bread. Bring it on, Jesus. You see, for them, what they have isn't enough. For them, they are like a teenager at the dinner table. There's just never enough. Jesus is giving them irrefutable signs, and it's not enough. Notice verse 30. So they said to him the following day, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Even though he has just performed the irrefutable work of multiplying so much bread, so much food out of the scarcity, and they're here talking to Jesus, saying, that's not enough. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and so they're hinting at the fact that Moses gave bread every single day for 40 years. Hey, if you really want to convince us that you are the Christ, do it again. Another round of focaccia for everyone. Bring on the bread. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they're still thinking about wheat and sourdough and rye. And so they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Give us more evidence, more proof. They are not unlike the atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell, who was asked what he would say to God if he were to die and find out that God existed. And this is what Russell said. He said, if God asked me why I didn't believe in him, I would say, not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence. That's these people, not enough evidence. Now, they're friendly to Jesus. Some might even regard them as spiritual seekers. But there's something lacking in their mind. They say they don't have enough information, enough evidence. They're open-minded, but they're not decisive. There are some unspoken hoops, or maybe spoken hoops, that Jesus still has yet to jump through in order for them to believe. So this is, check this out, this is the reason why they give for their unbelief. Now notice how Jesus comes along and gives a different reason that is challenging, peculiar, and mysterious. Was the issue more for them? Did they need more evidence? Jesus says, no, that is not the issue. Verse 35, he said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And may I make the observation here that coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus are just two different ways of describing the same act of trusting savingly in Jesus. And now Jesus calls out their unbelief in verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me. You've seen it all. You've seen the miracles. You've heard the words. And yet you don't believe. You don't come to me. And here's the reason why you are not coming to me. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. All that the Father gives to me will believe in me. And whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. Is the issue that they needed more evidence? Not according to Jesus. Jesus identifies the source of their unbelief in the fact that God had not given them to Jesus. Jesus seems to be saying, in order for a person to come and believe in him. The Father must do a prior work of giving that person to the Son as a gift in order for them to accept Jesus as the gift. Yes, Jesus is the bread given from heaven to people, but people must be given to that bread in order for them to receive that bread. This is why Jesus says, "You don't believe, you have not been given to me by my Father. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on me and believes in me, which requires the Father to give you to me, should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And immediately, we find ourselves interacting with a second group of unbelievers. Verse 41, "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven?'" Whereas the first group are the unconvinced, the second group are the unimpressed. "Hey, we've seen the evidence. We've seen your ministry. We've heard your messages. And you know what, Jesus? You ain't all that. You're not special. There's nothing great about you. You are common like the rest of us. We know your mom. We know your dad. You are not a savior to be trusted, a Lord to be submitted to, the God to be worshiped. You are not beautiful to us. You are not wonderful to us. You are not worth our one and only life." And you know, that is the sentiment of a lot of people. They may esteem Jesus as a some kind of leader, but he's not wonderful. He is not beautiful. He is not Lord to be submitted to, a Savior to be trusted, a God to worship. And so the question is it really because they went to Ancestry.com and they typed in, "Who are the parents of Jesus?" And it came out, "Jesus, son of Joseph and son of Mary." Ah, case closed. He's not the Messiah. Is it really because of genealogical research that they don't believe? Is that the problem? Is that the source of unbelief? And the answer is an emphatic no. Jesus is quite clear. Jesus answered them and said, "Do not grumble among yourselves." He's calling out their unbelief. Don't grumble as if you have some principled ground for not believing me. Let me tell you why you don't believe. Let me show you the source of why you don't think I'm beautiful and wonderful and worthy to follow. Here's why. Verse 44, "No one can come to me. No one can believe in me. No one can trust savingly in me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Do you see the explanation? This is why you're grumbling. You haven't been drawn by the Father to believe in me. And if you were believing in me, that would be evidence that you had been drawn by the Father. This is why you don't believe. And again, we move right into the third group. And now the unbelief gets more intense, and Jesus' explanation more severe. Whereas we've seen the unconvinced and the unimpressed, now we find the offended, which includes not just non-believing Jews, which we might expect in that context, but also we are going to discover so-called Christians who walk away from the faith. And so Jesus begins to ramp up the metaphor of him being the bread. In verse 48, he says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And that sent some of these Jews into a tizzy. They started disputing, arguing, clashing, saying, how can this guy give us his flesh to eat? Is he endorsing cannibalism? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. And I hope we all know that Jesus is not endorsing cannibalism, right? We know that. We know Jesus is using powerful metaphor here, pointing to the cross where his body would be broken, his blood would be shed, and his crucifixion, what he did on the cross, would be appropriated into our lives by faith, faith being a kind of feeding and drinking. So these Jews are in an uproar, but check this out, verse 16. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a very hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense? They're offended. Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you believers who don't believe. Jesus has offended church members. Jesus has offended those who love him, supposedly. Now, Jesus has always offended people, if you didn't know. He did then, he does now. Paul says that Jesus is foolishness to the philosophical mind of the Greeks, that he is a stumbling block to the Jews. Jesus would say of himself that he is a stumbling block and a stone of offense. Jesus has always offended people, and so he does today. When this month, when a prominent politician and former presidential candidate ripped into the nominee for deputy director of the Office of Management and Budget, you would think, oh, why is he so hostile to this nominee? Maybe he's really bad at math, bad at management, bad at budgeting, to which case, rip into the guy. We don't want that guy occupying that public office, but that's not the reason why this very famous politician and recent presidential candidate laid into this man. Here's the reason why. He discovered that this nominee was a Christian who actually believed that Jesus is the only way to the Father. And apparently, you can't be a Christian and do math. You can't be a Christian and budget and manage. And this interviewer was so appalled, just excoriated him. And how he represented America, and how this guy was a throwback to prior ages of discrimination, and how he was not fit for public office. Why? Because he actually believed what the Bible said about Jesus. He actually believed what Jesus said about himself. People are offended by Jesus today. And I'm not saying that, well, you know, the government, they're going to round up Christians and throw us into gladiatorial arenas to be mauled by lions. that's not going to happen. But what I am saying is that we seem to live in a culture in this day in which almost every worldview, every lifestyle is endorsed, accepted, and celebrated except Christianity. Except Christianity. And it seems that whereas Christianity in the past, at the very least, was viewed with somewhat indifference, maybe respect, now gradually it feels like the central claims of Jesus are being met with greater and greater hostility. Jesus said to expect that. That's how the natural mind responds to the gospel. Now, the question is, did this group have some substantial reason for not believing? And I want you to see that Jesus comes along and he gives that mysterious, challenging, maybe even offensive explanation for their unbelief. And so Jesus says in verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe, who do not come to me, and we're going to skip the parentheses in a moment. We'll get back to there. And he said, this is why I told you, here it is, that no one can come to me, no one can believe in me unless it is granted him by my Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Why? Jesus tells us why. It was not granted to them to come to Jesus, whatever that means. It was not granted to them to believe. There's one last instance. It's the most tragic, verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered, saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words to eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, saying, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now we have not just someone who's offended, not someone who's merely unimpressed, unconvinced. Now we find an opponent of Jesus. And this is an apostle who becomes an opponent. And we wonder, how does that happen? How can you be within the inner circle, seeing what Jesus has done, hearing what he has said, seeing the irrefutable marks a divine sonship, and yet turn around and not just renounce your faith, but betray Jesus in the most heinous act of betrayal? How does that happen? Judas probably had his reasons. Hey, Jesus, you're supposed to conquer this world. You're not conquering the world like you said you would. All this talk about suffering, that's not the true Messiah. I don't know what Judas would have offered as his reason, but consider what Jesus gives as the reason for Judas's defection. Again, looking back at verse 64, and there are some of you who do not believe, including Judas, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He knew about Judas before the world was ever created, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me, believe in me, unless it is granted him by my Father. This is why Judas will not believe. So here we got different kinds of unbelief. And every kind has its own set of reasons that someone might give, but Jesus comes along and he gives this deeper reason. Positively, Jesus says that how a person becomes a believer happens prior to their belief, that the Father must give a person to the Son as a gift, and then the Father has to do the work of drawing that person to believe in the Son, and when they do that, the Son accepts them, The Son secures them, and the Son is determined to raise them up gloriously in the last day. Or put negatively, if a person dies in unbelief, it's because the Father has not given that person to the Son. That's what Jesus seems to be saying in this text. Do you see why I said this would be challenging to preach? Do you see why I said it would be challenging for you to hear? That it would poke on some of your presuppositions that you have inherited from tradition? Do you see how this offends people? And what I would encourage you to do this morning is to wrestle with this and to wrestle with it well. And this is how you wrestle with it well. Don't take my word for it, okay? I am a fallible communicator of the Word of God, laboring to try to get the import, the meaning of the text out here so that we can hear it. But don't take my words for it. Go back and you wrestle with the text and you try to hear Jesus say something different from what I have shared this morning. And if you can, while being faithful to the context, while being faithful to the flow of thought, then believe that. Believe that. But if, as you wrestle with these mysterious and provocative statements, it leads you to conclude the conclusions that I've derived, will you bow the knee of your heart? And will you submit to the words of Jesus? Will you do what Peter has done? You don't think Peter and the 11 weren't taken back by these words? You don't think that what Jesus said stung? I mean, like that, the megachurch that Jesus had, thousands of people, they're leaving in groves. Even his own disciples are defecting, and Jesus turns to his small group. Megachurch becomes small group. Do you want to go too? Because you know they're doing this. Oh boy, Jesus, you're ruining this whole Christianity business. Do you want to go too? And how does Simon respond? To whom shall we go? You alone have the words to eternal life. Now, let me give you two applications, and then we'll pray. If you are an unbeliever this morning, you might be because you think there's not enough evidence. If there were more evidence than you would believe, or maybe you've examined the evidence and you've walked away and you were just unimpressed about Jesus and you don't think he's worth your one and only life, or maybe you've looked at the claims of Jesus and you're just downright offended by what he says about you and him and the world and God, or maybe you used to be a Christian and you have walked away, or perhaps you are in the process of walking away this morning. Wherever you are at on this continuum, I want you to see that Jesus in our passage is challenging the reasons that you are citing for your unbelief. Because as an unbeliever, I had reasons. There were principled reasons. They were derived from the internet, from professors, from peers, from culture, and I held on to those reasons as if these were the reasons why I didn't believe in Jesus. And what Jesus is telling us here in our text is that no, those aren't the reasons why you don't believe. Jesus would be saying this to you this morning. Your unbelief is what happens when the Father leaves you on your own. Your unbelief is what happens when God stands back and allows the separation that you want from Him to be true of you. Unbelief is what happens when we are separated from our God, when God chooses not to interfere with our deepest self. Because the Bible is very clear, unbelief is not an intellectual matter. It is a spiritual matter. It is a matter between you and God. And I think one of the ways that God wants this passage to function in your life, and I'm praying that He does, is that it might stop you this morning in your tracks of unbelief. And that God might even use these hard words to bring you to faith. For you to see the reason underneath the reasons that you give. And for you to come this morning and say to God, God, what I need this morning are not more reasons. That's not the problem with my unbelief. What I need this morning is for you to give me to Jesus as a love gift. I don't need more reasons. The whole world stands without excuse before God. What I need is for you to draw me to Jesus. What I need for you to do is to overcome my unbelief, to challenge the sin that I'm using to justify my unbelief. I need you to interfere with me, to take out that stony heart of unbelief and to give me a heart of flesh that believes. That's how I think God would use this passage for you if you are not a believer here this morning. And you know what? If you leave today, and if you walk away an unbeliever, and if you die in unbelief, then what Jesus says, the mysterious, peculiar words that Jesus says about God's sovereignty will apply to you. Now, if you are a Christian, I want to encourage you once again to follow Peter's example. Notice the first word he says in response to Jesus, and it's the word Lord. Lord, bowing the knee of his heart, bowing the knee of his mind. When his thoughts are not God's thoughts, when his ways are not God's ways, when there are tensions with his personal theology and what the Bible reveals, he bows the knee and declares, Lord, will you this morning? He was submissive. That's number one. Number two, he remained devoted. To whom shall we go? In other words, we're not going anywhere, Jesus. We're not going anywhere. We're sticking with you. And I believe that one of the ways that this passage might be used by God today is to encourage you believers who are fully devoted followers of Jesus to keep following Jesus today. This is God's means to help you persevere in your faith, not to frighten you about not being granted by the Father to come to Jesus, but for you to be moved to not take the Father's granting for granted. And to say, though I don't understand and I don't get it, I will remain devoted to Jesus. Be devoted. And number three, be assured. Verse 69, and we have believed, Simon says, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And I love that conviction. We believe you. We're not of that group that is leaving you. We are those who will remain. You see, whereas this chapter is designed to shake the unbelief of unbelievers, I believe that it is designed by God to give you as a believer the most satisfying security that we could ever wish for. Well, you hear that in verse 38? I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. All that he has given me, I will lose nothing. If you are his and he is yours, he's not going to lose you. Jesus has made a pact with the Father, and the Father has made a pact with Jesus to not lose a single Christian. Not one. Which means that your security in Jesus does not depend upon your fickle will. Aren't you glad for that? Your security in Jesus depends upon the sovereign and unshakable will of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we could say this morning, I'm secure in Him. Or as verse 47 says, whoever believes in me, it doesn't say might have eternal life, will have eternal life. You never know. Now, whoever believes in me has eternal life. He's given you, bought you, saved you, secured you, and He will raise you up gloriously on the last day. Let's pray. Father, these are tough words, but I don't think they're mine. I think the core of what I've communicated this morning is what we call exposition. It's us taking the text and communicating what you are saying, what you have actually said here. And yes, God, it is a mystery. Yes, it is challenging. It may even be offensive. Nevertheless, this is your word, and the problem doesn't lie in you. The problem lies in us. And so I pray, God, as you've inspired your word, the whole counsel of God, to tell us about you, to equip us, I pray, God, for hearts that bend the knee, that are submissive, hearts that are devoted, hearts that are assured. And God, I don't hesitate this morning to pray for those who don't know you today, that you would do the work of drawing, that you would cause people to believe, that you would have given these unbelievers in this room, if there are any, to the Son as a love gift, bringing them to the Son, and the Son securing their salvation. Would you work your salvation in this house? We thank you for the six that are getting baptized today. They are a testimony, not to them being really smart and really wise enough to come to Jesus on their own. They are a testimony to you who seek us out and prevail upon us. Would you do that in this church, among this people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.